I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles this evening again to 1 Timothy chapter 6, but also 2 Timothy chapter 2, the passages that we looked at this morning. Firstly, 1 Timothy chapter 6, verse 11. We looked at these two very similar commands to Timothy, to calling him to flee, and also to pursue. Again, 1 Timothy 6:11. But you, O man of God, flee these things, that is love of money and all of its attendant evils, as well as the problems that it causes. Flee these things and pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, or meekness. And then that similar command to this same man from the same apostle, 2 Timothy chapter 2, verse 22, flee also youthful lusts, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And though these words were originally addressed specifically to Timothy, they are not without relevance to us. In fact, as we can see elsewhere, this is just very basic instruction for living the Christian life, for our own spiritual safety and for our own growth in grace. So what Paul said to Timothy, well, equally it applies to us, because we all have things from which to flee. Maybe it's the love of money. Even Timothy, that evidently it had some appeal to him. Why would Paul else have to say this? Or maybe it's those sins rooted in love of money, or other sins, darling sins. David's words, my iniquity. And for those who are younger, even 30 to 40 years old, as would be the age range of Timothy at this time, well, they have to contend with youthful lusts, sexual lusts, pride, and knowing it all, etc., etc. The list goes on. But of course, as you know, it's not just old people's lusts that, young people's lusts and old people's lusts are okay. Rather, we're all told in 1 Peter 2 to abstain from fleshly lusts that wage war against the soul. So whatever they are, as strong desires that are wrong desires, we're to abstain from all, and some are so dangerous, so powerful, the only wise and right course is to flee, to turn heels and run away for safety. And even as we all have that from which we must flee, so too, we all have graces that we are to pursue. Even though Timothy was a man of God, he's called that there in 1 Timothy 6:11, yet he still needed to pursue even the very basic graces of Christianity, like righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, and peace. That's just bread and butter, basics of the Christian life. We all always have room to grow, and we're to do so vigorously, which is what is communicated by that word, pursue. Like a runner in a race who's pressing on. That's how the word is used there in Philippians 3. He's focused. He's not hindered. He's striving on to grow. Well, that should be so with entirety of the Christian life. And as we see here with regard to Timothy, no less for us, it must be a striving after even specific graces. So that's, in a nutshell, what we considered earlier today. But now, practically, what does this mean? How are we to go about both the fleeing and the pursuing? Now, Paul does not give any detailed instruction in either of these commands to Timothy, perhaps because he knew that Timothy well knew what it would mean in practice in order to flee and to pursue. But even so, we do find at least certain matters in the text and in Paul's words to Timothy generally that would clue us in. So firstly, what does it mean to flee, especially in practice? Well, as to fleeing from sins, as the word is used, 1 Corinthians 6, I referred to this morning, flee sexual immorality, verse 18 there, or chapter 10, verse 14, Paul says, flee idolatry. Obviously, he means in those cases, don't do it. If you are doing it, stop it. Turn around and run away from it. And especially because, as that word flee communicates, it's dangerous. It's injurious, and you're to recognize it. All sin. Don't take it lightly. Hate evil, you who love the Lord, the psalmist says. See it as it is, and keep a great aversion to all sin. It begs the question, do we do that? Do we see the heinous nature of sin, of all sin, as against God and truly vile? Is that not what we see in what sin deserves? I mean, think of hell's endless suffering. That's a testimony to sin's evil nature. It is so bad, this is what it forever deserves. Or more, the cross of our Savior testifies, here's how bad sin is. It took no one less than Christ, God manifested in the flesh, suffering and dying and paying the penalty for sin in order to secure forgiveness, but also to secure release from sin's slavery. You remember hymn 192 in our hymnal about you who think of sin but lightly, nor suppose the evil great. Here may view its nature rightly. Here its guilt may estimate. Mark the sacrifice appointed. See the one who suffered and died in the place of sinners, bearing that awful load. Look at the heinous, the vile nature of sin, of all sin, in light of the cross. But also, do we see the injurious nature of sin? Of all sin, do we truly see how harmful? You see some guy who's strung out on drugs, and you see his life ruined, and you see, boy, sin is a bad thing. Look at the injury it causes. Well, we don't want to do that sin. But wait a minute, do we recognize that all sin, not just those that are so blatant, but all sin, it ruins lives and damns souls. The illustration I've used before, I'm happy enough to use it again. Young people, you'll especially get this. In fact, we've got a fisherman back there in our midst, I know. This will get him, right? You got bait on the hook, right? Now, I'm not a fish, and therefore a worm has very little appeal to me. But a worm or whatever minnow or whatever your chosen bait might be on the hook, it looks appealing to that fish. It looks like nothing wrong here. And yet, that bait just hides the true nature of the problem, that hook. Well, that's how temptation comes, the lusts that they appeal to. Doesn't look that bad, looks okay. But it's truly harmful. There's a hook there. It ruins lives. Look past the bait, my friend. See the harm that it does. Okay, young people, you got that? I know you got that hate. You understand the whole idea of fishing, right? Yeah. Paul refers to it in 1 Timothy 6 as a snare. And people fall into foolish and harmful lust because of love of money. It drowns men in destruction and perdition. Does all that sound safe? Maybe that sounds good? No, obviously not. It's in light of those words that I've just referred to that Paul says, Timothy, man of God, you flee. You recognize the true nature, how injurious, how harmful, and you run away. See it as it is, or to put it another way, brethren, if we would flee, then we do well. We must keep clear views of sin, the heinous nature, the injurious nature, and not just some sin, not just the big things, not just the things that land people in prison for life, etc. All sin. A little poison is still poison. And the scripture uses the language of a little leaven. Leaven's the whole lump. It spreads. Therefore, even in its first risings, flee. But you recall that these commands to Timothy were not simply a command to flee from overt sin. He's telling him to flee even from hidden sins, or for that matter, things that lead to sin. When he says the love of money and what it causes, or youthful lusts. Now, we ourselves, I think I made reference to this morning, we may have lusts that they never lead us to outward sin for various reasons. They're kept in check, and we don't let them come to their full visible fruition. But that doesn't mean they're okay. Even those lusts are sin. Look on the woman with lust in the eyes, a consent of the will. Jesus opens that up in Matthew chapter 5. No, we must flee even those desires for sin. And they're dangerous for a number of reasons. I mean, the inward defilement that they cause, the violating conscience, desensitizing. But after all, isn't it in toying with those things and allowing those lusts to go on that these then lead ultimately to outward, even scandalous sins? Therefore, Paul doesn't say, wait until that lust has come to full fruition. Rather, while it's still in the lust stage, flee, and that includes fleeing even things that would stir up lust, that would make us vulnerable. The occasions to sin, I know I've said this before, it's worth repeating. The language that Jesus, in fact, Jesus repeated it. Matthew 5, he repeats it in Matthew 18, about cutting off hands and gouging out eyes. Is it somehow sinful to have a right hand? Well, no. How about a right eye? Well, you got a right eye, yes, you're sinning. Well, no, obviously that's not what Jesus is saying. He's talking about even if occasions to sin are as dear to you as a right hand and right eye, it must be dealt with, cut it off, gouge it out. Not literally, but really. We're to see even occasions to sin as that serious, to deal vigorously with them. And flee not just sin, but what sets us up for sin? What sets us up for a fall? What is there that stirs up those lusts? What is it that puts me in the way of temptation? And can I say, it may require a literal, physical fleeing. Certain places. Certain people. Recall Joseph. Let's turn there. Genesis chapter 39. Here's Joseph. Potiphar's house. His wife had set her designs on him. You're familiar with those words in Genesis 39:12. How she caught him by his garment, saying, "Lie with me." But he left his garment in her hand and fled and ran outside. Here's a man who's fleeing. But, you know, even before that, we see him taking steps to avoid the circumstances. Even back in verse 7, it came to pass after these things that his master's wife cast longing eyes on Joseph. And she said, "Lie with me." Well, he refused, we're told in verse 8. And he reasoned, "How can I do this? Sin, not just against my master, he's been very kind to me, but how can I do this thing," he says, "and sin, this great wickedness," the end of verse 9, "and sin against God." And so it was, as verse 10, she spoke to Joseph day by day, that he did not heed her to lie with her or to be with her. He took steps to be removed from the way of temptation, to be removed from the occasion to sin. Well, brethren, that's very much involved in fleeing. You refuse it, you avoid it, you stay out of the way. Recognizing, no, this is great wickedness and sin against God. Let me ask you, are there places where you go? Maybe it's in front of your computer screen. Maybe it's in front of your television. Somewhere else. Things you watch. A place you go that set you up, that stir up lusts or put you in the way of temptation? How about interaction with people? Do they entice you? Be it in person or online? Whatever it is, if it stirs up lust, if it presents spiritual danger to your soul, flee. Turn heels and run. Take steps to be safe, whatever it takes. And that may not be easy. You know, I remember years ago, and And, you know, you see these television or movies or even cartoons, and some would be jumping out of a burning building, and they had one of these things that looked like a portable trampoline type thing. Remember, see, I don't know if any fire department ever used such as that, but nonetheless, you used to see that, right? It's Three Stooges or whatever, and they're running around with this kind of thing. Well, supposing that that was a legitimate way of being rescued from a flaming building, it would not be easy. And yet, how important to jump out of that flaming building, hoping that those guys down below holding that trampoline thing are going to be in the right spot. Well, we must recognize it may not be easy to cut off right hands and gouge out right eyes. Again, not literally, but really dealing ruthlessly with sin and the occasions of sin. It may not be easy to flee certain places, certain people. And yet that is what we're commanded, and how important that we should do so. It may involve a literal, physical removing ourselves from occasions to sin. But after all, when Paul is here writing about love for money and youthful lust, he's not talking about something outward. I mean, love, lust, that's internal, isn't it? Wrong desires. These are heart issues. And so he's telling Timothy and us to flee things that, well, how can I? And it's kind of, it's down in me. Well, nonetheless, it is the equivalent to fleeing. Perhaps we could think of it as mortifying, of killing it at its root. A wrong desire comes into your head, vigorously getting away from it, replacing it with right desires and thoughts, but killing it on the spot. Do you do that? Lusts come, whatever sort. Wrong desires, wrong loves, wrong thoughts. What do you do with them? It's ascribed to Martin Luther about you can't keep the birds from flying over your head, but you can keep them from building a nest in your hair. For those of us who are bald, that wouldn't be too much of a problem. Not enough hair to build on. But nonetheless, you get the point. What do you do with that passing thought? Do you entertain it? We'd include also desire for things that are not necessarily sinful in themselves. I mean, when it talks about the love of money, you know, perhaps you've heard a misquote of that 1 Timothy 6:10 about money is the root of all evil. It doesn't say money is the root of all evil. It says love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. But the point is, it's not that, well, money, oh, no, you've got money, that's sin. You know, you better get rid of that. Well, we usually have a way of getting rid of it, don't we? But it's not in and of itself sinful. Later in this very chapter, 1 Timothy 6, talks about what is to be said to the rich. And he doesn't say, tell them they've got to get rid of their money. They all got to be poor. Now, he does say, though, here are things that rich can follow. They can be arrogant. They can trust in uncertain riches. And therefore, they must flee from those things. But it's, again, it's going after the heart. And all this underscores what I said, I think it was last week, in a previous study anyway. In Proverbs 4:23, guard your heart with all diligence, for out of it flow the issues of life. Brother, how important. You can't flee from that heart. It's there with you. You can't flee, run away from remaining corruption physically. Everywhere you run, it's right there with you. But how important that we guard our hearts with all diligence. Well, how are you doing? And how important it is to know ourselves and our vulnerabilities, to avoid the way of temptation, to flee. Even like Timothy, you got youthful lust, you're a young man. Flee, Timothy. Watch and pray that we not enter into temptation. Well, that's something in practice of what it means to flee. Okay, but what does it mean to pursue? Again, in practice. Obviously, we're talking about maintaining and even growing in specific graces. But how are we to go about this? What's that going to look like? Well, we all have some knowledge of this, I know. But it bears repeating. Paul does not tell Timothy those words that Peter wrote to all believers over in 1 Peter 2. Well, let's turn there as well. 1 Peter chapter 2. 1 Peter chapter 2. In verse 2, as newborn babes, desire the pure milk of the word that you may grow thereby. Peter's saying, here's how to grow. Taking in God's word at that day, especially it would be publicly. But notice that which Peter especially commends isn't simply taking in God's word. What he commends is to desire it. As newborn babes, here's the imperative, desire the pure milk of the word. Have and maintain a fervent desire for God's word. Sadly, there's much that can dull our appetite or distract us. Wrong ways of taking in the word. We hear, but it doesn't really register. Well, as I say, Paul didn't write this to Timothy. He didn't write words like he did to the Thessalonians, how the word of God works effectively in those who believe. Or as he wrote to the Corinthians about how the Spirit of God takes the word and the image of Christ transforms us from glory to glory into that same image as we see Christ, as it were, revealed in the Scriptures as in a mirror. He didn't write any of that here. He probably didn't have to. Timothy was himself involved in teaching. We saw that last week, 1 Timothy 4, how until I come, you give attention, you devote yourself to reading and exhortation and doctrine or teaching. That is to say, he was involved in public instruction. Here's the Scriptures, here's how to apply it, and here's the instruction that comes out of it. He full well knew the words that Paul wrote in 2 Timothy chapter 3 about all Scripture, pardon me, is not only God-breathed, but it's profitable for doctrine, reproof, correction, instruction, and righteousness. Timothy was a man of God's word. He knew that. Even so, Paul does say in 1 Timothy 4, you meditate on these things. You be occupied. God's word, God's truth, that's essential for our maintaining and growing in spiritual graces. We all know that, right? We all understand that. Even when Peter says, 2 Peter 3:18, but grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. The mind involved with God's truth is the way to grow in grace. Well, again, Paul didn't go into that. He didn't have to go into that. Now, obviously, if we are to grow in grace, even specific graces, we need grace. We need God's active work in us, right? And therefore, surely, we're to ask. And in 2 Timothy 2, we at least see a hint of that. Come there again, 2 Timothy chapter 2, and verse 22, as Paul there is referring to Christ's people and what they do. And notice what he says, having said, flee also youthful lust, but pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Now, I admit, readily would state that this includes more here than simply praying, but it does include praying. And this is what Christians do. They call on the Lord, even out of a pure heart. They pray. Paul writes to the Corinthians, and he uses similar language when he addresses them, the church of God at Corinth, with all who in every place call on the name of Jesus Christ, their Lord and ours. You're just like other people. You're just like other true Christians. Here's what you do. You call on the Lord. You pray. Now, you know, he says that to the Corinthians. Remember all the problems that Paul must address there in 1 Corinthians in particular. And perhaps Paul's saying that to affirm, I know I'm going to have to correct a whole lot of mess there, but I do so in the posture that I'm writing to true Christians. You are those who do call on the Lord. That's what true Christians do. Well, Paul didn't need to give Timothy a command to pray in connection with pursuing these graces. Surely, he knew to do so. And in fact, from Paul's epistles, we see that Timothy was himself a man of prayer, especially in praying for others. Well, where do you find that, Timothy being a man of prayer? Well, you recall, so these letters that Paul would include Timothy in a salutation, like you've got 1 Thessalonians there in chapter 1, verse 1, from Paul and Silvanus and Timothy. And then he immediately says, we give thanks to God always for you, making mention of you in our prayers. Who's the we in the our? Well, it's not just Paul, it's Silvanus and Timothy. We're remembering without ceasing God's work in you. Or you've got 2 Thessalonians chapter 1, writing again, we, me, Silvanus, Timothy, pray always for you that our God would count you worthy of his calling and fulfill all the good pleasure of his goodness toward you. Or notice, if you would, Colossians chapter 1. He's including Timothy is praying always, praying without ceasing, even as Paul was. Colossians chapter 1. This is, again, one of those epistles where Timothy was there with Paul, and the letter is actually considered to be as much from Timothy as Paul. When he begins, verse 1, Paul, an apostle of Jesus Christ by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ who are in Colossae. And then he uses the plural, verse 3, we give thanks to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, praying always for you. Not just me, we. Me and Timothy, we are both praying for you. And he expands on that when it comes to verse 9. For this reason, we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you and to ask that you may be filled with the knowledge of His will and all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you may walk worthy of the Lord, fully pleasing Him, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, strengthened with all might according to His glorious power for all patience and long-suffering with joy, etc., giving thanks. That's all part of what he's praying for them. Here are specifics that Paul was praying for those believers there in Colossae. He says, it's not just me. I'm not the only one who's praying always for you. I want you to know Timothy. He also is praying. Well, here's my point. If Timothy, no less than Paul, prayed this way for others, for their spiritual edification and growth, if he did that regularly and kept at it, are we to believe that he wouldn't pray that way with reference to himself? This is part of pursuing. Praying for God's grace. Praying even for specific graces like we see here in Colossians chapter 1. That you may grow in the knowledge of God and the knowledge of God's will. Praying for specific graces. Actually, fleeing is also prayer as part of, remember what we call the Lord's Prayer? Lead us not into temptation, but deliver us from the evil one. Or when you come to a psalm like Psalm 141, set a guard on my lips and my mouth, my tongue, keep me from company with these evil men. It's, Lord, help me not to go the way of sin. Didn't the Lord Jesus teach us to pray, even for spiritual graces and the workings of God's Spirit, when he said there in Luke chapter 11, you being evil, you know how to give good gifts to your children? How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask him? What does he mean? Surely for us, as his people, who have that new covenant blessing of the Holy Spirit, he's including all the ministries of the Spirit. Even that fruit-bearing work, the fruit of the Spirit, love, joy, peace, etc. And he gives this to those who ask him, praying for the Spirit's work. Well, do you pray? You ever looked at Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit? And even praying for each of those specifically. Lord, this is not the fruit of the Christian, this is the fruit of the Spirit. This is the work that you do in the lives of your people. And crying out, even for fuller manifestations and growth in grace with these very matters that are used. Even that God's work in Christ by the Spirit, producing graces in us to the glory of God. Hebrews, that benediction there about God working in you, that which is well-pleasing in His sight through Jesus Christ our Lord. How right to pursue righteousness, godliness, faith, love, patience, gentleness, peace. And how are we to do that? Ask. Pray for grace. Pray for the Holy Spirit's ministries, even for these specific fruits. Well, do you do that? With the words of James 4:2, you have not because you ask not. Are you praying to grow in graces? Could it be you have not because you ask not? You're familiar, I know, with the words of our Savior in John 15. I quote them regularly. When there, the Lord Jesus says, without me, you can do nothing. As a branch, unless it abides in the vine, cannot bear fruit, neither can you. You abide in me, I in you. You bear much fruit. Well, this speaks of a lively interaction and dealings with Christ himself, receiving all necessary grace from him. But notice what he said in that connection, John chapter 15. And notice verse 7. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, you will ask what you desire, and it shall be done for you. In this context, what is he saying? You know, you've got these health and wealth people, the prosperity gospel. Oh, ask for a bigger car and a bigger house and ask for rubbish. Those are tawdry things. No, the context, he's asking for grace, for fruit. Verse 8, by this my Father is glorified that you bear much fruit, so you be my disciples. And fruit here doesn't mean soul winning. It's not, look how many sinners you've saved. He's talking about the fruits of the Spirit, like growth in grace. Brethren, this is no small part of our pursuing these specific graces. Praying, Lord, to the glory of the Father, please grow me in this grace. It is interesting that he here says in verse 7 about the Word abiding in you as well, as if to say that it's that which should direct our praying, like using Colossians chapter 1, verses 9 and following, or 1 Timothy 6, that list of graces that Timothy was to pursue, even praying those very lists, or Galatians 5, the fruit of the Spirit, asking and receiving, really believing what Jesus said in his Word. You abide in me, I in you. Ask what you will. It'll be done. You want growth in grace. You want to bear these fruits? Then ask. Ask specifically. You being evil know how to give good gifts to your children. How much more will your Father in heaven give the Holy Spirit to those who ask? Well, whereas prayer is at least hinted at there in 2 Timothy 2:21, those who call on the Lord, yeah, there is one matter that's stated very clearly in that text. In fact, it's part of the command. Let's come back to 2 Timothy 2:22. Having told Timothy to flee those youthful lusts, then commanding that he would pursue righteousness, faith, love, peace with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. You pursue these things not as a lonesome cowboy out on the trail. You pursue these things with the Lord's people. Not simply, oh, it's about me and my walk with God and my spiritual growth. No. With fellow believers. And in fact, Scripture shows us, in a very real sense, we're not to see ourselves as detached from others. Where do you get that? Well, as you well know, we are all joined to Jesus Christ as our head, right? That's used repeatedly in the New Testament. But those same verses, so many of them, teach that we're then equally attached to one another as his body. Paul writes in Romans chapter 12, verse 5, that we are individually members of one another. Yeah, it's not we're joined to Christ. But you know what that means? Just as surely as I am joined to him in that blessed union, I am joined to his people. We are members of one another. Paul says the same, writing to the Ephesians, don't be lying to one another. You're members of one another. Don't be lying. And the whole point is, this is to have real bearing in our thinking, to direct our steps, real interaction. Speaking the truth to one another in love, not lying to one another, because we're part of the same body. Imagine if my mouth should lie to my hand and say, go ahead and touch that hot burner on the stove. It won't hurt. My mouth is not going to lie to my hand. I tell you that. It's all working together. Well, it's something, probably a bad analogy or illustration, but you get the point. Don't be lying to one another. We're members of one another. Come on. We're joined together in one body. But the point is, that has to be very real in our thinking, so much so that it controls our interaction with each other. So when he goes on to, or when he says that earlier in Ephesians chapter 4, about we as a body, each part doing its part, speaking the truth in love, edifying one another, or when he uses that language in Romans chapter 12, members of one another, therefore we're to edify, we're to build whatever graces and gifts God has given you, employ them out of love for one another. Even that there should be a real sympathy. Rejoice with those who rejoice, weep with those who weep. Paul develops that even more in the analogy of the body there in 1 Corinthians chapter 12. So joined together as a body that when one member suffers, the body, the whole body, all members suffer with it. When one member, just one member, is honored, the whole body joined to that. And they enter into that joy. They rejoice with it. That's the expression of real love, isn't it? How contrary this is to that independent spirit that characterizes some of the Lord's true people. Well, they can live without other Christians. Maybe they go to church. They're not going to forsake, but they're not really plugged in with other Christians. Well, they ought not so to be. We're not to think of ourselves as unattached, but rather we are to think of ourselves as truly joined to one another as a body, so much so that it works out in practice. Now, it is true that we are part of that same body as all true believers everywhere, the church universal. Okay? And that will have practical bearings. But when Paul writes here to Timothy, with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart, he obviously means right there in Ephesus, in that church where Timothy was at that time. You pursue these things there, with those in that church. And I would just remind you that when Paul writes this analogy to the people there in Corinth in 1 Corinthians 12 and verse 27, he says, you are the body of Christ, referring to that local church. That's not that just that local church, but it's the microcosm, it's the reflection of the church universal. You right there in that local congregation, you are members of one another. You are that local church, that expression of Christ's body. Right there. Now, Timothy himself was gifted, was equipped by God to minister to others. He was left there in Ephesus to teach some, not to teach error, to teach others, don't toy with error and foolish things. He himself was to devote himself to the reading of Scripture and exhortation and teaching based on those Scriptures that he read. So he is there to edify, to help those believers. But what Paul is saying here in 2 Timothy 2:22 is that, oh, by the way, you're to be ministered to by those believers. You're to be helped in your pursuit of righteousness, godliness, faith, love, etc., by your interaction with those Christians there with whom you're joined in that local congregation. From Timothy's labors with Paul, I think we can safely assert that he was very church-centered or local church-oriented. Traveling with Paul to the founding of specific congregations and then visiting those churches, working in local churches, even there in Ephesus, laboring to make the local church what it's supposed to be, reflecting the universal. In fact, in that first letter to him, Paul says, I'm writing to you, I hope to come soon, so you'll know how you ought to conduct yourself. And then he goes on to give a description of the church universal when he says the house or household of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. But he's saying you and that local congregation, you're to conduct yourself consistent for that church to be what the church universal is, to that being the embodiment or the visible representation, a microcosm, so that that local congregation is living as the house or household of God, church of the living God, pillar and ground of the truth. So Timothy clearly was very church-centered in his thinking. And therefore, when Paul would say to him, now you pursue these graces with those, obviously it would mean in their meetings, their gatherings, but beyond that, Please come to Hebrews chapter 10. I think you're all familiar, well familiar with Hebrews 10. Found verse 25 with those well-known words, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves together, as is the manner of some, but exhorting one another, and so much the more as you see the day approaching. So the fact that we've got sermon audio and other ways of listening to the word, and you've got your own private Bible, they didn't have that. Well, that doesn't mean, therefore, we don't need the local church. No, you don't forsake the seminar. You keep doing this even more as you see the day approaching. Did God not know that there would be sermon audio and the like, all the technology and the benefits that we now enjoy? Did he not know that that would come with the approaching of that day? Yes, but still, he says, you're not to forsake the assembling of yourselves together. No, that's still to be, do not substitute with other things. But it's in that connection, back up to verse 24. And let us consider one another in order to stir up love and good works, not forsaking the assembling of ourselves, etc., exhorting one another. Brethren, this is not simply showing up, singing a few hymns, engaged in corporate prayer, hearing a sermon, and then standing around for a few minutes and then quickly going our way, and that's the end of it. Really considering, giving thought to one another in order to stir one another up, provoke one another to love and good works, exhorting, speaking in ways to encourage. Doesn't say rebuking, it says exhorting. Okay? Like in chapter 3, it talks about exhort one another daily. I think I've seen some Christians who have interpreted rebuke one another daily. You know, here we are, how can I get today? Aha! That's not, it's not even encouraging. Get alongside to help one another. When Paul calls us, Galatians 5:13, to serve one another in love, well, that would include all manner of serving one another, material aid and so forth, but certainly, spiritually. When Paul writes in Ephesians 4 about each part doing its part, speaking doctrine, that's the idea of speaking the truth in love, speaking God's truth in love to one another, to edify one another, it's part of our being preserved and kept and further conformed to the image of Christ. James gives the instruction, pray for one another, each praying for each. Then he says that in the context of confessing your sins to one another. Surely he didn't mean to go to every member of the church universal, every person who claims to be a Christian, you go, you confess your sins. And no, he's obviously talking about it in the closeness of local church life, where there can be that comfort and confidence in one another to confess, but then the idea of praying for another, especially with reference to our spiritual needs. You got Acts chapter 2, verse 42, how they continued steadfastly in the apostles' doctrine. That simply means in their teaching, but also their fellowship together, corporate gatherings, they're having fellowship. But then also there was the breaking of bread, which there would mean the Lord's Supper, and then to in the prayers, that is their corporate prayer life. But that's not the end of it, because we come down following there, verses 44 through 47, and we read that from house to house, there they are, they're having fellowship, having meals together, and they're glorifying God together in their normal interaction, just enjoying being with one another, talking about the things of God. In the local church life, there's also to be a mutual accountability. When the writer of Hebrews says in Hebrews 12:15 about looking out, lest there should be any who fall short of the grace of God, and any root of bitterness springing up among you. It's the idea of a mutual accountability, looking after one another. You know, the question asked by Cain, am I my brother's keeper? God didn't say it to him, but he could have.
Yes, as a matter of fact. Isn't that what it means to love?
And for us especially, to love the brethren? Are we not then the brethren, the keeper of the brethren, as it were? Well, all that the Bible attaches to local church life, being plugged in and profiting from it, that's what Paul is here writing about. You pursue these graces with those who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. Recognize especially that the local church is not just a civic organization. You know, Ruritans and Rotary Club and Elks and Eagles and whatever other animal or bird or what. No. It's not just a group of people in their club. It's the new covenant temple of God, where God meets with his gathered saints by his Holy Spirit and dwells there and walks among them. And Jesus said, two or three gathered in my name, I'm there in their midst, having real interaction as present and making the means effectual.
Now, brethren,
you know what this is. I mean, haven't you experienced at least something of this in our life together? Knowing the Lord's dealings with you in the public exposition of Scripture, you've known something of that. And knowing help and challenge and comfort by our interaction with one another and fellowship with each other, you know something of that. That's what Paul is writing about. Timothy, you yourself, you pursue these graces with those there in local church life who call on the Lord out of a pure heart. And he wrote that to a man who's already very involved in local church life and had a high view of the local church. Well, how are we to pursue? The word? Prayer? And especially, Paul's here emphasizing local church life. It did have a large place in Timothy's thinking, but yet Paul writes and reminds him this. Not simply that Timothy is to be there ministering to others, but he is to be ministered to. Brethren, what we've looked at today, 1 Timothy 6, 2 Timothy 2, is that not simply the Christian life? Isn't it? Negative and positive, on purpose, specifics, mindful of who we are so as to live consistently with who we are, and then being truly joined together, especially when Paul talks about pursuing peace in that connection there in 2 Timothy 2. It is pursuing that peace in local church life and doing all in love in that connection. And all that God should be glorified by Christ Jesus in the church. We know something of this. We know something of being helped. But brethren, the exhortation I give is do so more and more. Using the means, and especially calling on the name of the Lord together before the Lord and meeting with Him, expecting to hear Him in the preaching of the Word and be blessed by Him in our interaction with one another, our growth in grace as His body. Paul writes in the Colossians and talks about how the whole body knitted and joined together by that which every joint supplies, as they're all plugged in, as they're all joined to the head. This is nothing new to us, I know. You've heard all of this. But, brethren, I hope you share my opinion that it's so important it bears repeating. We can't back off. We mustn't allow ourselves to be distracted or withdraw. Rather, we're to vigorously pursue graces with the Lord's people, and don't take what we have for granted. Another reason why I have emphasized this, first for our own spiritual good, but also in a conversation with Scott just recently as I was giving thought to this message, in fact told him where I was heading in this, of a kind of bread and butter or meat and taters of the Christian life and local church life in particular. We know about this. But what we know and can even run the risk of taking for granted, there are other Christians, professing Christians, they're clueless. Even of the basics of spiritual growth and the means that God has provided in particular in connection with the local church, clueless. Sometimes it can be a practical ignorance or neglect of what the Bible says about local church life. But that being so, how right that we should exemplify what the Bible says, to show it in our practice, but also to speak of it to others. To talk of what God has said in His Word about the place of the local church and all the facets of local church life. This is what God has designed for good. It is a truth which He's given us experiential understanding. Well, for the good of professing Christians, as well as for the honor of God in the church by Christ, friends, they're right that we should speak of these things, that we should maintain it, exemplify it, but also that we should even challenge others. Where does this fit in your thinking? My God, help us. I close with this. Can you be described as one who calls on the Lord out of a pure heart? Out of sincerity and a heart made new by the work of Jesus Christ? You truly call upon Him in real prayer and have real and glad dealings with Him, worship and adoration? That's how Paul here describes all true Christians. Now, clearly, that is not so with non-Christians, whatever sort, religious hypocrites or whatever. They may call, they may do what they call prayer, but not from a pure heart. Rather, they do so out of a heart that's corrupted by sin. Even their mind, their conscience is defiled, Paul says, writing to Titus. What they need is a heart purified, a heart made new. In fact, they need all of their sins forgiven. They need a new heart. They need to be reconciled to God. They need to be rescued from sin, slavery, and damnation, and from the devil's cruel tyranny. And every man in his native state, every woman, every young person in their native state, they're absolutely helpless to get any of this. Like Jesus said, without me you could do nothing. And yet, Scripture does say, whoever calls on the name of the Lord shall be saved. He's rich to all who call upon Him. And if you're here without Christ, the one who's died to save sinners, the one who lives to save sinners, the one who says, those who come to me, no way will I cast them out. Call upon Him. Sincerely ask Him to save you with this great salvation and trust Him to do so. And He will keep His word. He saves sinners. What will you do? Let's pray. Father in heaven, we thank You for the riches of Your word. We thank You too for the blessings that has been ours from the Scriptures, and also the privilege of prayer and blessings that we enjoy as a result of prayer, and the blessing of church life and our life together here as a congregation of Jesus Christ. And You're meeting with us and You're owning Your word here, but also our fellowship and interaction together. For all of this, we bless You and we praise You and are truly grateful to You for what You've given. Well, help us to be good stewards of it and to exemplify biblical church life in particular. Lord, we ask that You would own Your word, that we would be kept safe, and that we would grow in grace. We ask that You would hear our prayers, even as we will seek You for specific graces. Grant we'd be more faithful in crying out not only for ourselves, but for one another, seeking Your blessing and the growth and grace of our brothers and sisters in Christ. And grant, too, that in our life and our interaction together, Lord, that we would very deliberately speak in a way to edify, to build up, especially talking about You and Your truth. Father, we do pray that You would use our church to do good to many, and that especially You would be glorified through Jesus Christ in this congregation. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.